and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there Jesus was transfigured before them. His clothes were turned as bright as white could be. No bleach on earth could make them any brighter. And then there was Moses and Elijah speaking with Jesus. That's what Mark says. That's what the Bible says. I want you this morning to imagine that you are one of those trio of people who went up with Jesus to the top of the mountain, Peter, James, or John. And this is years later, after this experience happened and after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And you're trying to explain to somebody, maybe it's a family member, a church member, or just a friend, exactly what happened up there on the mountain. So how would you explain it? How would you even begin to describe it? I mean, you could just lead people back to the scripture and say, well, what happened up there is Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Well, that is true, and that's an explanation that has going for it that it's biblical, but it really doesn't explain what happened up there on the mountain. I mean, literally, when's the last time you or I used the word transfigure in a sentence? So you might get a Greek expert who comes along and says, well, the New Testament was written in Greek, and that English word transfiguration in the Greek is really metamorphosthe. And that might help you a little bit, because you might say to yourself, okay, metamorphosis, that's what happened up there. Jesus underwent metamorphosis. There was a change in his appearance and in his likeness. But even if you said that, the folks would say, okay, well, how? Why? What was that all about? I can't help thinking every time this scripture comes up about my dear friend Shar Maui, a seminary classmate of mine. I came into the library down there on the seminary campus one Saturday night, and in a study, Carol, there was Shar with books piled up on either side of her. And I said, Shar, what are you doing? And she says, I have to preach tomorrow. Well, what's your text? She says, it's the transfiguration. I got to figure it out by tomorrow morning. As far as I know, Shar's still down there in the study, Carol, trying to figure this out. How do you explain it? Well, this week I was remembering Bruce Larson, who was a Presbyterian minister. For years he was pastor at the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle, Washington. Great preacher, great speaker, and he wrote a whole boatload of books. I have a slim little volume back there in my office called The One and Only You. And in that book, he tells this story. He says, one day I was riding my motorcycle to work, and I crossed a bridge next to a great swamp. And as soon as I got on the other side of the bridge, I had to swerve because there was a turtle, a box turtle, sitting right in the middle of the road. I stopped, I put the kickstand down, I went over to pick the turtle up, and I was going to do my good deed for the day. Take him over, put him next to the grass there so he could paddle back to his buddies. But then I changed my mind. And I put him in my pocket, and I took him to work. So the rest of that day, sitting there on a desk, he was the center of attention to any and everybody who came into the room. Beautiful secretaries going, oh, look at the little turtle. That's beautiful. Busy executives were coming on. Well, now that's something you don't see every day, a turtle on a desk. And then he was fated with all kinds of exotic foods, foods that he probably had never tasted before, bacon, bread, peanut butter, lettuce. And we usually eat lunch together as a staff in our office building, and that's what we did that day. One of the women staffers had brought her guitar with her because she had something she was going to do later, but we all started singing in the middle of lunch. So there's the turtle, and I'm imagining what this turtle is thinking. First of all, it's a hot spring day outside, and he is in the cool, beautiful atmosphere of air conditioning, whatever that might be. He's the center of attention. He's feasting on foods he's never tasted before, and he's listening to this beautiful music. Well, at the end of the day, 5 o'clock, I took the turtle and put him back in my pocket. And when we got on my motorcycle to that bridge again by the swamp, I took him out and I put him where I was going to put him earlier that morning, and he paddled off down to the swamp. I got back on my motorcycle, crossed the bridge, and then it hit me. What is that turtle going to tell his friends when they say to him, "Hey, Charlie, where have you been all day?" Charlie's going to try to explain air conditioning or the illogical shape of an office building or these great exotic foods or these massive human beings. Some of those turtles have never seen a human being. I said to myself, you know, from that day on, that turtle is going to be known as Crazy Charlie. Because people are going to say, you mean Crazy Charlie? Yeah. Yeah, he's back down there telling those stories again. It happened, but how do you describe it? Well, the one thing we know is it was a pivotal moment in the Gospels, and it was an important moment because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, give us the story of the transfiguration, this metamorphosis of Jesus. So we know that it's important. And we can just imagine what the disciples were thinking and how they processed this also. What happened up there on the mountain? Well, if we can't explain it logically, we can at least say this. It was a mountaintop moment. Literally, they're on the top of a mountain and they've had this experience. The scripture says, suddenly a bright cloud passed over and covered them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, I love him. Listen to what he says." Most scholars believe Jesus and those three disciples are up on Mount Hermon, if you look at a map of the Middle East. Mount Hermon today is in present-day Lebanon. It's 9,400 feet tall. It's actually 11,000 feet above sea level. And you can see it for miles. In fact, if you were at the Dead Sea, 100 miles south, you could look at the horizon and see Mount Hermon. The disciples are up there with Jesus. And it is a mountaintop moment, not just because of their elevation, but because something has happened in their life that they will never forget, and the church will never forget either. It's one of those experiences that all of us hopefully have had at some point or another. Maybe at church camp at the age of 10 or 11. Maybe when you were baptized in your church. Maybe in the holy moment of the birth of a child. There's so many ways that God speaks to us, and those mountaintop moments are divisions in our life. We measure our life that way. There was this, and then before this, and after this. A lot of people have had them, and some people have had those mountaintop moments, and unlike Crazy Charlie the Turtle, they don't talk about it, and they've told me, but they don't want me telling anybody else because people might think there's something wrong. The great Venetian explorer Marco Polo, back in the 14th century, when he came back from Cathay, he told the stories to the people. Everything he had seen, experienced, the riches that he had seen, and people said to him, "You're lying. You're just making up stories. You've been gone so long, you want to make sure that we know the trip was successful." But Marco Polo, for this whole life, told those stories. And on his deathbed at the age of 70, with the priest sitting next to him, the priest encouraged him, pleaded with him to ask for repentance for the lies that he told about his experiences. And with some of his last breath, here's what Marco Polo said. He said, "I never told the half of it. I never told the half of it." It's a mountaintop experience that people can accept or not accept, but for you, it changes your life. Now, I know that when I say this word, that 90% of you who are listening will know what I'm talking about. Jumonville. For the last 30 plus years, Our congregation has had a special relationship with that Methodist camp down in Hopwood, PA, by Uniontown, about 70 miles from here. We've gone there on youth retreats. We've gone there on adult retreats. Small groups have gone there. And if you go to Jamonville, you know it's absolutely critical that you have to go up to the cross. Jamonville itself is on a high mountain, but then you go up to what's called Dunbar's Knob, and you walk up a long trail, and it comes out into a clearing, and there stands a cross, but not just any cross like the one here in the sanctuary. This cross is 60 feet high. It stands on a 6-foot concrete base. It was put up there in 1950 as a witness to the surrounding valleys. And if you go up there during the day, according to the literature, you can see 7 counties, 3 states, and for more than 50 miles. And if you go up there at night, it is a religious experience. You go up through the dark of the woods, afraid of what might be on either side of you. You come out into that clearing, the brightness of the cross with the spotlight shining on it. Then you walk over toward the cross and look down on the city of Uniontown, and the lights are sparkling, and it's quiet. Even though the wind is always blowing there, there's a sense of presence. And in that silence, something happens. And years ago, one of the members of this church told me they were there at that cross. And God spoke audibly to them. But that person has not shared that with a great number of people. Sometimes because mountaintop moments are personal and private. But sometimes, too, because what will people think? God spoke to you. A memorable moment. It's a moment that church member will never forget, and I've heard the story, and it sticks with me, too. That's what happens here in Mark chapter 9. It's a mountaintop moment. But here's the thing about mountaintop moments. We only go to Jamonville for a weekend, and we've never yet left somebody up there at the cross. Because at the end of the weekend, Sunday after lunch, we pack up and we go home. You don't stay up there on the mountain. You go back down and live most of the rest of your life in the valley where we are today. And maybe that's a good thing. Because if you've ever had one of those religious experiences, one of those mountaintop moments, you know how intense they can be, how they roil your spirit and your emotions. And nobody can live on the mountain forever. I mean, I was thinking this week about a guy named Richard Rodriguez, because years ago I heard the story of Richard. One day he went to Pleasure Beach in Blackpool, England, right next to the sea, and he got on the roller coaster and he took a ride. The ride was over, he took another ride. That ride was over, he took another ride. The end result of this was that Richard Rodriguez rode that roller coaster for 405 hours and 40 minutes from July 27th to August 13th, 14 years ago. Would you do that? You might do it. You might not live to tell about it. Here's what happened with Richard Rodriguez. When he got off of that last ride, his legs were bruised everywhere, and his knees, he had worn pads on his knees to protect from the jostling of the cart, but of course he had to sleep at some point, and so his knees were banged so much that there were deep cuts everywhere. And somebody described the look of his face when he got off the roller coaster. They said it looked like a peeled tomato. Because if you think about this, you know, the winds are coming off the sea, you're going down like this. And one of the writers who told about this, because by the way, Richard Rodriguez set the Guinness Book of World Record for riding a roller coaster. And I say that to all the young people who might want to try to top that record at Kennywood this summer. Somebody described it this way. They said, imagine getting into your car in Miami, Florida, and driving to Juneau, Alaska, some 4,400 miles, with the window down, going 65 miles an hour, and your head outside the whole way. Nobody here thought that they would want to do that. Very few of you, probably at home, would want to be on that roller coaster for 405 hours. In 40 minutes. You can't stay on the mountaintop. It's a place of infinite importance. It's a defining moment in your life. But we couldn't and we can't stay up there. So maybe the second most important verse for us this morning is here in verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain. The Bible doesn't tell us how long they were up there, but they had to come down. And they didn't want to come down. I don't know, you don't really catch it in Mark's gospel, but Peter is beside himself. He says, Lord, let's stay here. I'll make three booths. Here's one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you. We never have to go back down there. And I think the reason Peter didn't want to go down there was because he knew that when you come down off the mountaintop, it's back to, you know, the way things were. And there was going to be work to do. And in Mark's gospel, that's exactly what happens. Jesus and the disciples come down the mountain, and they're immediately accosted by this frantic father who says, my son is ill. I asked your disciples to heal him. They couldn't do it. Lord, can you heal him? It's one of my favorite passages. Jesus says, all things are possible if you have faith. And the man says, and this is one of my favorite verses, I believe. Help my unbelief. They come down to that. It's back to work. Crowd surrounding, people demanding. And who wouldn't rather stay up on the mountain? You know? Most people like Friday afternoon better than Monday morning. I was thinking this week about the first church I served for 5.5 years. It was a small town church, 8,000. And we lived about 4 miles outside town of Route 26 North. And we rented a place off a rich widow. Her husband had died, and she converted the garage into a small apartment for probably a young married couple like my wife and I. And she had lots of land all around her place, acres and acres. And she said, if you want a garden, go ahead. If you want to plant flowers, go ahead. And I didn't. But my wife did, so I did too. And I remember one day we were out there in the hot summer. The sun beating down, humid, we're perspiring from head to toe. We got dirt caked on our hands and on our arms, and we're pruning the flower beds and watering and, you know, weeding. And we take a water break, and we're sitting there on the front porch, and my wife says to me, oh, I just love the flowers, don't you? And I said, only when they bloom. Only when they bloom. I mean, who wants to go to all that work to see the beauty of the flowers that fade, as the Bible says, with the evening sun? I'd like to stay up there with Peter. Wouldn't you like to stay here? Sure, let's build. Let's build three booths here, Jesus, and stay here for as long as we can. And that's the temptation. But we, the people of God, the ones who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, are commissioned and granted an experience like the mountaintop moment so that we come down into the valley and begin to work for the kingdom we just prayed for here this morning. To work for peace and justice, to share the gospel, to live as the people God calls us to be. Phillips Brooks. He was an Episcopal clergyman. For years, he served up in Boston at Trinity Episcopal Church as senior pastor. Actually, he's the writer of one of our favorite Christmas carols we sang 2 months ago, O Little Town of Bethlehem. Back in the late 1800s, he was in his office at Copley Square there in Boston, and one of the members came by, and they started talking, and the member said to Reverend Brooks, "You know, my wife and I are retiring in a month. I'm retiring, and my wife and I have this plan. We've been saving our whole life for it, and we've booked the trip yesterday. We're going to go to the Holy Lands and walk where Jesus walked," he said. "And at some point on the trip, we're going to go to the top of Mount Sinai. And I told my wife, I'm taking my Bible with me, and when we get up to the top of Mount Sinai, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments from the very place where God gave them to Moses." And Phillips Brooks said, "That sounds wonderful, but I have something that could top that." And the man said, "Well, what is it? What would that be?" And he said, "Well, you could go to the Holy Lands on Mount Sinai, stand and read the Ten Commandments, or you could stay right here in Boston and just try to live them." That's what we're called to do. Now, we thank God for those moments at the mountain, as I'm sure Peter, James, and John did. They remembered with their dying breath, and it was what gave them energy, perseverance, commitment. The moment on the mountain, for me, for you, it's a gift from God. The call from God in the person of Jesus is clear. The last words that he speaks in Matthew 28. Go into all the world. Go. Let's pray together. God of us all, we thank you for those moments when we have felt, in a way that can't be expressed with words, your presence and power. And we ask that there might be more such moments in our life as we try to draw closer to you. Now, as Monday morning looms on the horizon, inspire us, empower us with the strength that comes from knowing you are Lord and we are called. In the name of Jesus, amen.